I'd like you to turn to a very familiar text, if you will. It's Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 13, if you will, here in Matthew chapter 16, which says, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, like normal, I'm going to stop right there and talk for a second because I want us to get the whole setting of what's going on here. Caesarea Philippi. It's about 20 miles north of Galilee on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And as far as we know, this is the farthest north that Jesus ever went in his ministry. This conversation that he's having here in Matthew chapter 16. And it was an area that was far more influenced by paganism and idolatry, especially in its history, than the territories farther south around Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi was once known as the city of Peneus. In other words, it was named after the Greek god Pan, who was worshipped there. You know who Pan is, right? The goat figure, he's like the body of a man, and I think he had horns and he had the legs of a goat. We call them fawns when we see them. But Pan was not this cute little creature playing the reed pipes. He was a frightening creature in their mythology who put fear into the hearts of his enemies. He was also known as the god who makes the noises in the woods, especially at night. If you've been camping and you hear something, you wonder what that is. In Greek mythology, that was Pan moving about in the forest, making noises to frighten you. In fact, we have an English word we still use that's derived from the god Pan, which means to be frightened. It's the word panic. Did you know that? That's where that comes from. Caesarea Philippi would have been a very panic-stricken place. It was a dark place, a pagan place. It was the place where the pagan armies marched through on their way to conquer Jerusalem. It was the place that Isaiah speaks of, and Matthew quotes him in Matthew chapter 4 when he speaks of the people dwelling in darkness and in the region of the shadow of death. It was the place through which Assyria marched on their way to conquer the northern tribes of Israel, which means that this land in Israel's history, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the further northernmost tribes, they would have borne the brunt of that Assyrian attack, an awful thing to bear. And so Jesus is standing in this place full of dark history, a dark place, a dark where that was full of paganism and idolatry. And this is where he chooses to ask the disciples a question. And so picking up again in verse 13, he asks this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Of course, referring to himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, interesting choices, all of those. John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch. Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind. Jeremiah, rumor had it, had died in Egypt. The other prophets were long gone, but people thought when they looked at the ministry of Jesus and saw what he was doing, that maybe he was one of those ministers of God, either the ancient ones or the one that was recently killed. John the Baptist really is the last Old Testament prophet. Maybe he was one of those brought back from the dead. In fact, if we turn back to Matthew 14, we'd find that Herod the Tetrarch had heard about the fame of Jesus. He's the one that had John beheaded. And he said, oh no, it's John the Baptist coming back from the dead. And he was telling all his servants this. John had lost his head, and now Herod was losing his over the ministry of Jesus. And this is the best they could do. I mean, there was no other explanation for Jesus and his miracles and his teaching with such power. It must be a miracle-working prophet of God come back to life. But Jesus, in turn, verse 15, said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, and we all know this reply, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, watch what Jesus says here in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which is Hebrew for Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter had not come to this conclusion through human means, through flesh and blood. Thinking through all of the evidence, looking at Jesus' ministry and what he was saying and what he was doing and all of his miracles, the best people could come up with their human reasoning was, well, maybe he's a prophet risen from the dead. I mean, that was pretty good. I mean, they knew he was really something. He was really special. After all, God promised in Deuteronomy 18 to send his prophets. And in Malachi 4:5, it says that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, God will send the prophet Elijah. So you have scriptural evidence. So this man called Jesus must be one of those. That was human reasoning. And that would be rather astonishing, but Jesus had a different answer, of course. Those human answers miss the mark. He is no mere prophet, and not even a prophet risen from the dead. He is far greater. He would be prophet, priest, and king. Peter says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Peter, Jesus says, human evidence hasn't revealed this to you. The Heavenly Father has revealed it. There was something supernatural that was taking place in Peter's heart, something that took him beyond his ability to weigh the evidence. The Holy Spirit had brought upon Peter this conviction. This is the Messiah. This is who he is. You are the Son of God. And he had embraced that conviction by faith. Now, watch what happens after that. Jesus then promises to build a community of people within this dark world, perhaps up in Caesarea Philippi, up on the plateau where the winds are blowing. He's telling his disciples this to sort of emphasize the idea that this community was going to be in this dark world. And this community of people all has one thing in common. They, like Peter, recognize who Jesus is, and they embrace him by faith, and they worship him. That's his church. That's who we are. A community of those who identify with the Lord. And here it is, verse 18, where Jesus continues, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The point being, death shall not prevail against it. No one in this church will ever die. They will live forever. And Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. A church, an assembly of people held together by a common belief and worship of Jesus of Nazareth. And it will be a church of people like you, Peter, he says, people whose blind eyes God has opened, allowing them to see who I really am. You see, from the very inception, this church was not a natural thing. Bethany Bible Church, even though you can go back and see people moving in its history, and I have some of the history in mind of how the church came about. I still don't have the whole story in my mind, but I have some of the picture. Even if we look at all of the human activity, that's not why God formed Bethany Bible Church. He didn't do something natural here. He did something supernatural here. He brought people in whose hearts he worked to convict of the gospel of Christ, to accept the death and resurrection of Christ, to embrace Christ as Savior, to recognize who he is, and brought them together and united them. The church has always been a supernatural work. You know, I've often heard someone say something like, hey, you going to church tonight? And then some smart aleck, and I'm sometimes a smart aleck, will say, we don't go to church. We are the church. Have you ever heard something like that? The church isn't a building. The church is the people. Well, that's exactly right. But still, when people point it out to you, it's annoying, okay? But it's right. We're not a building. We're people. We're not bricks and drywall and carpeting and pews and instrument. It's the people who make up the church. And it's not just some people who comprise the church. It's the people who are believers who comprise the church. And it's not the Stikes family who is the church. One of our deacons lovingly said, we will still be Bethany Bible Church with or without the Stikeses. And that's true. You're the church. We're the church together. We're just as much a part of this congregation as you are, but we're part of the congregation. And we need to take a closer look in this text because Jesus says, I will build my church. And he's using the word build that is the standard word for building a building in the New Testament. The church is like a building. It's a kind of building. In fact, the word he uses here is the same word Matthew uses in Matthew 7 when he tells the story of the man who built his house on a rock and then he built his house on the sand. That's the same word that's used here, oikodomeo, if you care. It's the word that Jesus uses for all kinds of buildings. So the church is a kind of building. And if we're going to understand what kind of building we are, we must understand something of the nature of that building, the church. And that's what I'm going to do this morning is look at the nature of this building that we call the church. And there's so much we could say. I'm going to probe it just a little bit through three questions. One, who builds this church? Who builds the building? Secondly, how does he build this building, the church? And thirdly, who owns the church? So first, who builds the church? Is there any doubt after we look at this text? Who builds the church? I will build my church, Jesus says. And I want you to think about that statement for a second because there's two parts to it. It's probably more than that, but two I want to mention to you. First of all, when he says, I will build my church, that's a future tense verb. Jesus was looking at something that hadn't been accomplished yet, but he was going to accomplish it in the future, which is something we can never lose track of. Because even though we look at our congregation and say, this is part of the future Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16, there is still a future to come for the church till the Lord tarries. And so the Lord is still saying, I will build my church. Secondly, I want you to notice that this is stated as a promise. Jesus promises to build his church. He will do it. Does anyone remember the sermon that I preached at the beginning of the summer called The Real Actors in the Book of Acts? And some of you may say, well, no, all the Acts-Luke sermons sort of blend together. But we talked a lot about this. I talked a lot about it with different ones of you. What we see in Acts is the beginning of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise here in Matthew 16. The Lord building his church. And Luke is very specific, remember, to show that really God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are doing all of the actions in Acts. And sometimes it's like the apostles are along for the ride. But in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added. In other words, he saved more people and brought them into the church, and adding people to the church, which means a numerical growth. Adding people to the church is part of building the church. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are used by the Lord to heal the lame man who was begging at the temple gate, remember? And as the crowd marveled at the healing, Peter made it very clear. He had an opportunity to sing his praises if he wanted to, and he pointed all the glory to Christ. And he said to the crowd, Jesus Christ, the one, remember, who you recently crucified? I mean, it hadn't been that long ago. He has risen from the dead, and he himself has made this man strong. Jesus was still doing the work. Making people strong is part of building the church. You know that? Not just bringing people in, but growing them up, strengthening them, growing them in their faith. In fact, so often we're instructed to edify one another. You know those verses in the New Testament? We're told to edify. You know what we do when we edify? It's the same word that's used here in Matthew 16. I will build my church. It means to build one another up. It's the Lord using us to build each other up. That's how Jesus is building his church. Jesus grows his church numerically. He strengthens those whom he calls to himself. There's something else. Saul, a persecutor of the church, is on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Acts chapter 9, there's a blinding light. Saul is on the ground. He looks up to heaven. Who are you, Lord? And the person he was seeing said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And as we know, Jesus called Saul and saved him and sent him around the world to preach the gospel. And in Acts, we see the Lord fulfilling his promise to build his church. He adds people to the church, he grows people and strengthens them, and he calls and leads his ministers. And that's how he builds the church. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And if we're going to be the right kind of building, we have to have a conviction in our spirit. We have to be 100% committed to the fact that this is the Lord's work, not ours. It always has been. I've really endeavored, often consciously, and if I haven't, it's because I've forgotten maybe for a while, but a lot of decisions we've made have been simply, let the Lord build his church here. And we haven't insisted on a lot of policies and a lot of programs that are fancy and that kind of thing. We just wanted the Lord to be free to do his work. He is the one who is building Bethany Bible Church. And he's the one that is the only one that will continue to build it by his grace. So think through this with me. If the Lord has promised he will build his church, and we know that it will happen, then what can we conclude? We conclude that we have to ask the Lord to build us right here. And we have to be in a position for him to do that, which means there's a temptation when God does something to disrupt the flow of a ministry, move somebody away. We went through that with Brother Ryan, and now the Lord is moving us to Greenville. There's a temptation to say, well, let's start thinking about something else. Let's start looking around or this kind of thing. But we have to pull together and be committed to what the Lord wants to do. That's our response. Because it's not about one person or one family. It's about what the Lord is doing here. And to support the ministry simply by being here when we gather, so that we can rub shoulders and encourage one another whenever possible. And I know some of you drive from distances and don't, you know, dismiss some of what I'm saying. You're in a point sometimes where you can't be here all the time for everything. I understand that. I'm not taking this as an opportunity to lecture you on anything about church attendance or anything, but really we need to pray for the church. And we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our ministry. We need to pray for lost people. I love our Sunday morning worship service because I sense that we are unified in our worship to the Lord. And I leave every Sunday just praising the Lord that he was glorified through our worship. And I love being here on Sunday morning. But if we don't gather to pray, if our prayer service is not one of the most important things on our mind, if we can be here, I don't believe that we are putting ourselves in a position where the Lord can grow us as much as he wants to. He will build his church. He has promised to do that if we really want him to. And we have a praying church. We really do. And so we have a church that's busy with a lot of people doing a lot of different things. But I would hope that when God moves us around here a little bit, that we would really think to ourselves, how can I get involved in every area that I can think of more than any other time I've been, and watch the Lord build his church. If you are just satisfied with the way things are, you don't have a vision about what the Lord may actually want to do. I mean, some people get satisfied with just the way things are. In fact, we had a visitor a while back who loved our church. He was only here one Sunday, as far as I know. He was just passing through from another state. He looked in our bulletin, and we have a copy of it here, and he saw that we had a building fund. And he told me on the way out, I see you have a building fund. I said, yeah. And I was thinking, well, maybe he wants to write a big check for it. Not really. That's really not what went through my mind. But he said something surprising to me. He said, I hope that it doesn't grow. And I said, really? he said, yes, because this church is perfect just the way it is. Now, there are two ways that we can look at that. Number one, as a compliment, because I took it that way from him. I think it's a compliment to you. This was said recently. And it's a compliment to what the Lord has done in the church. Because I know what he was saying. I mean, he sensed the warmth of the people. He sensed the love of the people. He sensed the genuine worship. And he said, wow, I hope nothing destroys what's going on here. But you know, if that's really going on and that's not something we're manufacturing humanly, that's what the Lord's doing. And the Lord can keep doing that. The other way, therefore, we can take that statement is not as a compliment, but as a detriment to the building of the body here because it lacks faith and vision of what the Lord may want to do here. Now, you know, I've got a vision, you know, somehow that we get a building over here. I think we can grow a little bigger and have a better influence in Hendersonville. I've thought this for a long time. I've been struggling lately then with the issue of, well, maybe I'm not the one to do this. Maybe the Lord needs to bring somebody else in, shake things up, and get us moving. I don't know. I don't know if the Lord's going to do this eventually. I can't say. I mean, some of you had a crystal ball about what was going on in our lives, but I don't have one, you know, for what's going on in the church's life. I don't know what he wants to do. Maybe he wants this room to be the biggest sanctuary we ever have. I don't know. But unless we imagine something more that the Lord can do, it won't happen. And what we're risking is a lack of faith in what God could really do with us. And that's what I'm praying in the coming days, is that we can really rethink, what does God want to do here? And when you pray and call a new minister, look for somebody who's going to say, okay, I've got a vision for what can happen here. And whether the Lord keeps us this way and continues to be a blessing to so many people the way we are, which he has, and he continues to do that, and that would be wonderful, or if he has something else for us, that we are ready for that, and we have a vision about it. And I'm praying that as the Lord takes our church through a journey of seeking his will for a new pastor, that you will pull together and say, okay, wow, what is God going to do? And get behind it every way possible and watch the Lord build his church. Who builds the church? We've got to be convicted about the fact that the Lord builds his church. Secondly, how does the Lord build his church? How does he build his church? There is a one-word answer in the text that is specific for this text, but it represents something much larger. And the answer is Peter. Peter. I want you to look closely. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, time out. There's a lot of discussion about what Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. In Roman Catholicism, it is taught that Peter is the first pope. And if you want to know that, you go back to this text and say, see, he's the rock, and he builds all the church, the Roman Catholic Church, based on Peter. And so Protestants come along, and they say, oh, Peter can't be the rock here, because he wasn't the first pope, therefore, Jesus is the rock. And of course, he is the rock, the foundation of the church. There's no getting around that. There's no arguing about it. He's the cornerstone of the church, other texts say. There's no foundation that can be laid for the church other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at that in a few minutes, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Others come along and say, well, the grammar doesn't really let you say Jesus is the rock. It must be Peter's confession about Jesus upon which the church is based. And that's true too, because you can't have a church without Jesus Christ being the Son of God and all that Peter mentioned there. But it's also not wrong in the context, interpreting the scripture rightly, to say that Jesus had Peter in mind as one of his servants through whom he would use to build the church. Later on in Ephesians 2:20, Paul said that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the point here, and as we read the rest of the text and see that Jesus gives Peter the keys to the church, meaning that he has the authority through Christ, and the other apostles would have authority through Christ to make decisions for the church, as we read the whole text, we come to the conclusion, Jesus, from the very beginning, is training these men, and he's going to use them to turn the world upside down and bring in the church. And so the answer to the question, how does he build the church? He uses people to build the church. Specifically in this context, he chooses ministers to build the church. If we start reading after Matthew and go into Acts, as we've been through several times over the past several months, in Acts chapter 2, we see that God empowers his ministers. Because if you look at Peter, who was kind of the scared fisherman, who had denied Christ three times, would not stand up for him, was just ashamed to meet Christ on the shore, and felt so bad that Jesus asked him as many times as he had denied him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then you see him in the upper room sort of taking charge, and then the day of Pentecost comes, and the power that Jesus promised comes upon them, the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter is transformed. And he begins to preach Christ from the Psalms, from the Old Testament. And People respond to his preaching and thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ. God empowers his ministers. And as I think back through our time at Bethany Bible Church, there have been definite times when I've just simply needed the power of God, where there wasn't answers to something, where we weren't sure what was going to happen, where there were a lot of questions about which direction the ministry should go, and God simply gave his blessing in spite of what we were doing. God empowers his ministers. He also grows his ministers. And I'm not taking time to read all these texts, but think back to Acts chapter 10, before Peter was asked to go and tell Cornelius the gospel. The Lord had to grow him. He let the sheet come down from heaven in Peter's vision with all these unclean animals and said, "Get up, Peter, kill these and eat them." And Peter said, "No way, I've never eaten anything unkosher in all my life. Lord, you know I've been a really good Jew. I've followed your law specifically." And the Lord said, "Look, what I have called clean and holy, don't you call unclean." He is preparing Peter to go to the Gentiles and to give the gospel. And Peter had to grow in his new understanding of what the Lord was doing, not to keep the gospel in Israel, but to give it to the whole world. God grows his ministers. And I hope in the coming several weeks, I can share here and there the ways that God has grown me through Bethany Bible Church. Just the idea of what a unified church looks like and what God can do through prayer and all these lessons that a young pastor needs to learn. Remember, I was not a pastor before I came here. We came and you loved us and grew with us and didn't complain too much about mistakes. You said that we have a fellowship meal every third Sunday. So I put out a calendar and we had a meal scheduled every third Sunday. Now, every third Sunday is something different than every third Sunday of the month, right? And nobody said anything. And we ate a lot more that first summer because we were having fellowship meals. And finally, about August, somebody pulled me aside and said, we only used to do this once a month. And I said, well, you said every third Sunday. And, you know... Now, there were more important mistakes than that, perhaps, but that is the one that comes to mind as I'm standing up here. But there were just a lot of things, and pastors go through honeymoon stages, I've heard, where everything's wonderful for a while, and then the real work starts. You find out the things they didn't tell you when you candidated or whatever. But we knew about Chip Worrell right away, and there were certain things that we found out at the get-go. And so, I've told people for years, I didn't know when that time was over for us. We just kept ministering, and it's because you loved us and were willing to be a congregation led by us. And that has really been what has grown us so much. God empowers his ministers, and he grows his ministers, and he uses his ministers, because Peter was used by the Lord to strengthen the church in that time. And I just think of all that God has done. I was talking to John Lewis here the other day, and I was talking to him. I was asking him a little bit about the way it was before I came. Because, when a new pastor comes and he hasn't known the church, everything is distant history to him. And I've heard little stories here and there about how under Bill Jones, before me, the Lord grew this church tremendously. People have told me about times they've had to pass the offering plate. They had to pass the offering plate twice in order to have enough money to help support the pastor for the coming week. John said he would come sometimes for a prayer meeting, and there'd be just like four of them all the time. That's all there was. I remember the first Wednesday night I came to Bethany Bible Church, and I was the pastor here. We had had the first service Sunday. I preached, and they were like, okay, there's the pastor. Here's the key to the building. And I was coming from a pretty big church in Minneapolis where I would come in the morning, greet the secretaries, pick up my mail, and talk to people. We had a seminary. We had a Christian school, all this kind of stuff. I came in Tuesday morning to the church and unlocked it and walked in. It's totally dark. Nobody's here. And I remember sitting down and calling my dad and saying, I am now the pastor of Bethany Bible Church. And he said, yeah. And I said, now what do I do? And so I prepared for Wednesday night, and we had music, and I think Rena was going to play the piano, and she was at the piano, or she was maybe taking care of Micaiah, who was just walking at that point. He's a little bigger now. I had my I had three of our girls sitting here, Catherine, Caroline, and Audrianne, in the second pew. And Caroline and Audrianne are there right now, actually. And they were a little smaller, too, then. And it was 7:01, and we're supposed to start at 7. It was 7:01, and we were the only people in the building. I'm not kidding you. Naomi St. Jock came in and sat in the fourth pew in the middle. About 2 minutes later, Barbara Johnson, who was not Barbara Perry yet, she wasn't married to Andrew, came in and sat back there. And my memory is not that good, okay? But you remember things like this. And eventually, I think we had five or six people there. And I said, well, and I chit-chatted with them until it was about 10 after. I said, well, I guess maybe we should start. And I started in on what we were going to do. And our kids were chatting. And I said, now, Catherine, we're starting the service. And she said, we are? I'll never forget that. I think of that service when I think of all that God has done here. I really do. Yeah, hallelujah. It's true. There's so much that's happened, so much the Lord has done, so many pains that we've gone through with families, saying goodbye to loved ones, seeing people move on, seeing people built here. And I'm way off my notes now. I don't know if I'm going to finish this. But I just praise God for what he's done. He has built his church here. He really has. And I look now, and I think of a new pastor coming in and looking out and saying, oh, man, there's only 30 or 40 people here. We really need to get this church going. Well, praise the Lord. And that's what I've been wrestling with for months is, does somebody need to come in and take it from here and go farther with new energy and maybe fresh vision and the church being sort of shaken up and pulling together to see that happen? And I want to see how far the Lord can take his church. And I will begin urging you now to get behind whoever that is. Even if you have loved and supported our family, yearn to love and support his family and whatever he is doing to build the church as the Lord is directing him. God empowers, he grows, he uses his ministers. For time's sake, we're going to skip Ephesians 4, but maybe I'll look at that text in a couple of weeks. But this is where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gifts to the church. He gives the church his ministers so that the church can grow. And that's what he is doing. So who builds the church? The Lord builds the church. He's the one in charge. When we start taking over, we get in the way. How does he build the church? He builds it with his ministers. And finally, very quickly this morning, who owns the church? Who owns the church? And we already know the answer to that question too. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Would you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a few moments? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul's speaking of his ministry in Corinth. And starting in verse 10 is a passage that, again, is very familiar to many of you, I know. But Paul likens himself to the builder here, working for the Lord. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. And we know what he means by that, because when we turn to Romans, I believe it's chapter 16, Paul explains some of his ministry criteria. He says, I don't go where other people have preached the gospel because I don't want to build upon another person's foundation, another man's foundation. In other words, Paul was going where Christ had not yet been named. And so Paul always envisioned when he went somewhere and spread the gospel and the Holy Spirit brought about a church, he thought of that as the foundation of a new ministry, a new work, a new building that God was building through Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm like a skilled master builder. And by this point in his ministry, a lot of churches have been planted with Paul. And he says, I lay the foundation. Someone else comes and builds on it. But then he gives us this warning. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Why? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ. I preach the gospel clearly. You cannot have a different foundation and have the same superstructure. The foundation has to be Christ. Otherwise, the church is not of Christ. And so he says, continuing, if anyone builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, worthy materials and worthless materials, because one will last and one will burn up, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. There's four different ways, he says here, that one day our ministry works will be revealed. He says they'll become manifest. The day will disclose it. They'll be revealed, and the fire will test. In other words, we can't always judge here and now looking with human eyes what God is doing. We try to be discerning, but we can't always judge what he's doing. But one day it will be revealed what is going on. I think at that time there may be these great, huge, mega churches where there seems to be a lot going on, where you can feel what's going on before you even get inside the building. As you get close to it, that may be, and this is not knocking big churches, that's not what I'm saying here, but even with all that going on, there may be little left on that day that God says, that was really about the foundation, that was all about Jesus Christ. But by comparison, there can be a small church in Hendersonville on Chadwick Avenue where people can have lived in Hendersonville for 60 years and say, I never knew there was a church on Chadwick Avenue. And yet there may be more gold, silver, and precious stones revealed to the glory of God someday in this little church than in a huge mega church. It could be that way. Or it could be the opposite. But one day it will be seen. And the thing we have to be discerning about now is, are we building properly on the foundation? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He's speaking specifically to ministers here, those who are building the church after Paul. But then we come to verse 16, and we find out how important the church is to God. Verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple? The word temple there is not the hieron, the outer temple. It's the naos, the inner temple, the holy of holies. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple, he says. And in short, I think what we can say here is that the Lord is saying he will deal with anyone who messes with his church. He loves his church. His church is beautiful in his eyes. The Lord loves you, Bethany Bible Church. I love you as pastor, but my love for you is incomparable to his. And he will never let anything happen to his church. And so by God's grace, let's go forward as a church, waiting on the Lord, looking expectantly for what he wants to do in this body, giving glory to him. And my prayer is that the Lord will continue to build his church right here as you love him and seek him and commit yourself to being his church. And I'm praying that you will know God's richest blessing, a blessing beyond anything you've ever seen here. Don't be satisfied with what you've come to expect. Think about what the Lord can do beyond our imagination and yearn for what only the Lord can accomplish as he continues to build his church. Father, we're thankful this morning that we have your word. We don't need a word from Greg this morning. And I know that this transition is not easy. But we can be really expectant in what you are doing because the foundation is not changing at all. You're still going to have a minister for this church. And you're going to move our family to some place where we're going to be a blessing where you want us to be. You are still going to build your church here, and this is still your church, and you love your church, and that will never change. And we look forward to one day looking around at your church, hundreds of thousands sharing together on the new earth one day, forever, worshiping you, serving you. Father, we get a little taste of that here every once in a while, and we are thankful for it. And I just pray that you would continue to do your will here and bring our church together. And there's been a tremendous sense of unity here, Father. There's so much to celebrate. And even things where we can improve and be better and be more faithful are small things compared to what we know may be challenging other churches. We have so much to be thankful for. But Father, we can do more as we let you work. We can do more as you work through us. And I pray that you'd help us to rest and to be active and to be faithful and to be expectant for all that you're going to do. And we'll give you the praise, as we always do, in Christ's name. Amen.